We come now to our first reading of Scripture this morning. We're going to be picking up in Mark chapter 15, right where we left off on Friday night after our Good Friday service. So let me encourage you to turn now in your Bibles or in the Blue Pew Bible to Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And if you're able, let's stand together out of respect and honor for the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, you can find the selection on page 1014. Again, we are picking up right where Friday's reading left off, immediately following the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, that's the Roman governor, was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. This is the end of our first scripture reading. As we now return, amen. Now remaining standing, continuing in our scripture reading, the very next paragraph, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Continuing then to hear the word of God. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And let us pray together. Our God, thank you for the word. Thank you for breathing out your good news. Breathing it out and having it written down. And preserving it down through the ages. And providing translators who could bring the word of God into our own language. Our God, we ask that even as we have stood at attention to hear your word read, so now we would sit with illumination, with understanding. We don't have this power in and of ourselves. Our God, we pray that you would grant us this illuminating power supernaturally by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name and in confidence of being heard. Amen. Friends, about 80 years ago, roughly. About 80 years ago in the fall, the autumn of 1942, the Second World War was raging across Europe and Africa. But about that time, in the autumn of 1942, the tide began to turn. It began to turn in favor of the Allies. And the Allied forces, the Western powers, went from a series of almost uninterrupted defeats to beginning to win, to beginning to turn the tide, and to beginning to push back Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan. And one writer writing on that period, actually it was Winston Churchill writing on that period later on, referred to that season of time where the tide turned. He referred to it as the hinge of fate. The hinge began to turn. And yet, even as that hinge was beginning to turn, Churchill himself, speaking to a group of people around that time, said this very famous quote, and if you were with us in downtown Dayton the other week, you heard this. I'm going to use it again this morning. Churchill said, reflecting on this period, he said, "This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Now, about 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the hinge of history. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked out of the tomb. And many people reflecting on the significance of our Lord's resurrection says this was the hinge, not of fate. This was the hinge of all of history. The day history changed forever. If you think of all of the history of the world before that point as the beginning, then truly the resurrection of Jesus was the end of the beginning. Now, if you're looking at your text this morning and some of you are wondering why did we stop at verse 8 and not finish Mark chapter 16, some of you will see, if you're used, depending on your translation, you'll see a note there between verses 8 and 9 talking about manuscript evidence. And it's a complicated story, brothers and sisters. That longer ending of Mark verses 9 through 20, it's definitely old in the history of the church. But we cannot be 100% certain that it was part of the original manuscripts of Mark's gospel. The last verse in this text that we can be sure was part of the original is verse 8. Verses 9 through 20 are old. They're very old, probably mid-second century. And there are some who believe they are original, some who believe they are not. But for our part, we can only be 100% certain up to verse 8. And so this morning we are going to stop at verse 8. And that may seem like a little bit of a strange ending for Mark's gospel, right? He says, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." But if you remember this about Mark, how did the gospel of Mark begin? What are the very first words in Mark's gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is not the end of the story of Jesus. We have the book of Acts, we have the letters, we have all of church history. But verse 8 is the end of the beginning of the gospel. And so if you think of verse 8 as the final verse that we can be sure is in this story, it actually works pretty well with Mark's whole style. Mark has been aiming to give us not all the facts about Jesus, but the first facts, the beginning of the gospel. And so with Jesus being raised from the dead, people seeing that the tomb is empty and going to spread the word, Mark's camera fades. Why? Because there's no more to tell? No. But because the beginning of the gospel has now reached its conclusion. The camera fades for Mark, but the question remains. What happens next? Will the world ever be the same again? You got to read the book of Acts. You got to read the letters of Paul. You got to read church history to know the answer. But this is not the end of the story. This is the end of the beginning of the story. What happens next? Will the world ever be the same? Brothers and sisters, and friends, I submit to you this morning that that is where we need to put our attention as we come to this text. Will the world ever be the same? Now that we've reached the end of the beginning, how shall we live? This book of Mark that we've been studying through since the beginning of the year, it ends with one of the most significant claims ever made in human history. That God himself became a man, lived and died, and lives again. Can any of us here today, no matter where you're at spiritually, can any of us really take a casual view of that claim? It is the most stupendous claim in history. If it's true, then Jesus is Lord of life and death. You cannot escape him. You should not ignore him. If it's true, everything about our lives must change, not just in the future, but even now, in the present. That's how big of a claim this is. That's how big of a deal it is. That's how serious it is that we have reached the end of the beginning, but not yet the end. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Then we're going to look at how it challenges us, not just for the future, but even for today. And then we're going to look at the power of the resurrection and how we can enter into that power, even yes, this morning. Kids, if you've got your white outlines from your bulletins, we're going to go through this step by step, starting with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. How do we know that the resurrection really happened? How do we know that we can trust these words? And there is evidence for us, even in the text, that it is reliable. And the first thing we want to see, number one in your outlines, is that you can trust the account that Mark has written here. Mark's account shows that it can be trusted, firstly, by what it includes, by what's in there. You may have thought it was peculiar that we started our scripture reading this morning with the account of Jesus' burial at the end of chapter 15. But that ending of chapter 15 has historically been connected to the resurrection narrative. Why? Because in that section, that last paragraph of chapter 15, Mark shows us multiple witnesses to the fact that Jesus was really and truly dead. He didn't just pass out. He really died. How do we know? Well, look at verses 44, 45. Pilate, when Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks Pilate, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" Pilate was surprised. Surprised to hear that he should have already died. And so what does the Roman governor do? He gets confirmation. He summons who? One of the disciples of Jesus who might tell a lie? No. He summons the Roman centurion, the guy who oversaw the execution, the veteran soldier, the man who had seen surely plenty of blood, plenty of gore, plenty of death in his life, the man who would be accountable to Pilate with his life if he were dying, and he asked that man, "Is this man Jesus dead?" And that veteran centurion, that man who had been a minister of death and who had seen so much death, he says, "Yes, he is dead." There's one witness, not a disciple of Jesus who might tell a lie, but a Roman centurion who had no special interest except in telling the truth. He says, "Yes, he's dead." Second line of evidence then is in verse 46. Pilate grants the body to Jesus, to Joseph. And what does Joseph do? He bought a linen shroud, took down the body of Jesus, and wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. This is a significant amount of work. To prepare a body for burial, to transport the body from the cross to a place of preparation, to do the wrapping and then transport the body from the place of preparation to the tomb, to have the stone rolled to seal the tomb. If Jesus weren't really and truly dead, don't you think he would have noticed sometime during that period? But he was dead. And Joseph of Arimathea is the second witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was truly and really dead. In fact, you go back through that paragraph and just count the number of times the word dead is used. Corpse, body. It's like Mark is emphasizing over and over. Dead, dead, body, corpse, shroud, buried. Over and over. He was really and truly dead. That's why that passage is connected to our account of the resurrection. But next then, moving on from the end of that into chapter 16, we see not just evidence that Jesus was dead, we also see evidence that nobody expected him to rise again. Look at verse 47. Mark gives us named witnesses. He says, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So they knew the location of the tomb. They didn't get the wrong address. They knew the location of the tomb. Then what did they do? Beginning of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, same Mary, Mary, the mother of James, same woman. She had two sons, Joseph and James. And Salome, a third friend, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. What were they doing with the spices? It's sort of like today when you go and lay a wreath or lay flowers at a tomb. That's the idea. They invested money because they thought he was dead. They did not expect a resurrection. They go to the tomb, and Mark is careful to tell us in verse 2 that they went very early on the first day of the week, but after the sun had risen. So they didn't get the wrong address. They didn't get lost in the woods or confused on the way. They knew where they were going, and they went there. Verse 2, after sunrise. And then verse 3, Verse 3 is sort of like we're listening in on their conversation. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? You see, and you can't see it as well or as clearly in the English, but this word, the way it's written in Greek, there's a continuous tense. It wasn't just they said it once. Like, this is a nagging question. Like, okay, we've got our spices. We want to go anoint the body of Jesus, but wait, the tomb is sealed. There's a big rock. How are we going to, who's going to roll away the tomb, the stone? How are we going to get in? They weren't expecting a miracle. They weren't expecting the resurrection. And in fact, this verse and the next verse, it almost feels like we're getting Mark the stenographer, like he's sitting down with the two Marys and he's interviewing them. Just the flow of the conversation, right? Look at this. Verse 3, they're saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And so, Mark, we were thinking about this. We were asking this question, who will roll away the stone? And we're looking up, verse 4, we get there looking up, and we see that the stone has been rolled away. And then it's almost like the other Mary says, and it was really big. You see that in the flow of the text? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. M-dash, it was very large. It's like we're getting the actual transcript of the conversation. And even then in verse 5, in entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting where? Sitting on the right-hand side, sitting on the right side. That's the kind of thing that eyewitnesses remember. It's the sort of little detail that sticks in your head. It's not the sort of thing that a fictionalist or a novelist just throws in there. This is all of these things, brothers and sisters, friends, these are all these little pieces are pointers to us. That this account is reliable. Nobody expected an empty tomb. So that's the first thing. We can trust this text for what it includes. But then number two, we can also trust Mark's record even more because of what is missing. What is absent here is actually more compelling than what is present, if you can believe that. What do I mean? Three times in the narrative of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Mark makes a special point to tell us who was there. At the cross, chapter 15, verse 40, who was there? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, Salome. At the burial, verse 47 of chapter 15, who was there? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, two of the same three. At the resurrection, at the empty tomb, verse 16, chapter 1, who was there? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. The same people, the same three women, but more to the point, only women. Only women witnessing the empty tomb. No men. No guys present. And that may not seem like such a big deal to those of us here today, but let me assure you, in the first century and in the centuries that followed this account, this was an extraordinarily huge, stupendously big, massive deal. I ran out of adjectives to describe. It's that big of a deal. Why? Because in the first century, I'm telling you the truth. In the first century, the testimony of women was not admitted as legal testimony in a Jewish court of law. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted." And if you've ever read the parallel stories in Luke, the account of the resurrection, when the women go and they tell the apostles, the tomb is empty and here's what we heard, how do the apostles respond? They say, you're telling us an idle tale. They don't believe them. Because in the first century, the testimony of women was not respected. Is that offensive to us today? Perhaps, yes. But that's the way it really was back then. Second line of evidence is as late as the third century, not just Jewish critics, but even pagan skeptics would mock the account of the resurrection because it relied on the testimony of Mary, and this is a quote from a source of that time, relied on the testimony of, quote, a half-frantic woman. Again, yes, very offensive to us. We respect the testimony of ladies. But in the first centuries, they did not. Here's the point. The reason there were no men coming to the tomb is because nobody expected Jesus to walk out. Neither Greek philosophy nor Jewish theology embraced this idea that the Messiah would rise again in the middle of history. If the resurrection were fiction, if the early church were trying to make it up, I guarantee you 100% that they would have never had the first witnesses be only a group of women. They never would have done that. That is the worst possible propaganda you could invent in the first century. And yet in all four accounts of the resurrection, consistently, the Gospels tell us that the first witnesses to the risen Christ were women, and women alone. That is a powerful piece of evidence for the reliability of this text and the truth of the event. If they were trying to make up a funny story to gain a lot of popularity, it would have been completely different. You would have had Peter and John just waiting at the tomb. And whenever the angel came down and rolled away the stone, the apostles would have been there and said, "We knew it! We were waiting!" That's not what happened. What happened is that there were only women who were going to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were surprised because God had done something amazing. We said a moment ago that neither Greek philosophy nor Jewish theology had any category for imagining. First of all, Greek philosophy, the whole idea was to escape from the body. The idea that you would come back to life in your body, nobody in Greek thinking would want that. In Jewish theology, yes, there was some hope of a resurrection in the future for all of God's people. But the idea that one person, the Messiah, would rise again in the middle of history, there's no category for that. It's not how they thought. It was totally against the grain of all the worldviews of that time. And we all know for a fact, do we not, that how hard is it to change a person's worldview? Do people just change their worldviews overnight? Do they just discard all their way of thinking about life, death, and the future and just buy into something new instantaneously? Not unless something supernatural happens. But the fact is, the documented facts of history are that within weeks and within months, a whole new worldview came into the world. The Christian church, the followers of Jesus, expanded, and they all believed that yes, the unimaginable had in fact happened, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who rose from the dead, literally in the middle of history. The only way to explain such a widespread, instantaneous change of worldview is that it actually happened. We can trust this event. This really happened. And yet, number three, we have to admit and we have to say that trust is never just a matter of facts, but also of our desires. It's a fair question to ask. If the evidence is so strong, both what's in and what's not there, if the internal and external evidence is so strong, then why doesn't everybody embrace Jesus as Lord? Why doesn't everybody believe in the resurrection? And it's because of this. Number three, trust is never just a matter of facts, but also a matter of our desires. Some of you, some of me, some of you are nerds, right? Some of you, you just love to geek out on logic and computers. But we're not. Even the nerdiest among us are not androids, and we're not pure computers. We are not purely machines of logic. All of us have both logic, to some degree, and desires, to a great degree. And don't we all know, again, wherever you're at spiritually today, can we not all admit, have we not all experienced in life that phenomenon where what we want to be true distorts our ability to reason and think clearly? You say, well, I really think it's like this, and what you're really saying is, I really want it to be like this. Our desires have great power to warp and control our logic. And it's not in Mark's story of the resurrection, but it is in Matthew's parallel account of the story. There's a great example of this. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, you can go read it later today. After Jesus is risen from the dead, the two centurions that were set to guard the tomb of Jesus, they saw the angel, they saw the earthquake, they saw the tomb roll back. They run and they tell the Jewish leaders back in the city, "Hey, this happened." Now, if the Jewish leaders were purely creatures of logic and reason and were really interested in the truth, what do you think they should have done? Soldiers are coming saying the tomb's empty. Angel came down, stone rolled away. Pretty big deal. Maybe we should send a party to investigate. Is that what they did? No, indeed. Because they didn't want it to be true. They bribed the soldiers and said, tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body away. That's what we're talking about. Our desires shape our logic. It influences what you are. What you believe is highly influenced by what you want to believe, friends. It's true for all of us. And so as we think about the proof that we have seen this morning for the truthfulness of this account, the question is, are we embracing the truth of this account? Or are we letting our desires get in the way? What do I mean? If you're here today and you find it hard personally to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you say, I'm not sure that this is really history. I'm not sure that I want to believe this. The question is really in that word, want. If you find it hard to believe in the facts of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection, you ought to honestly ask yourself, do I want this to be true? Even if it is true, do I want to live in a universe like this? Do you and I want to live? Do we desire to live in a world where God died for sin and rose as the Lord of everything? Are you willing to embrace what that means for your future? If Jesus is Lord, then He is your Lord too, whether you like it or not. Whether you want to embrace the fact or not, if Jesus is really alive, He is the Lord of all, and we cannot escape Him nor avoid Him. And so the honest question to ask yourself as you're looking at the facts and the data is this. Do I want to believe this? Am I willing to embrace how this fact would challenge my heart and change my future? There are many living in the world today who may not be able to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but they will not embrace it because they do not like the consequences. It is not an easy thing, friends, is it? Even for those of us who have believed in Jesus for a while, it is not an easy thing to admit that the person in the mirror is not the Lord of your life, does not get to call the shots, but that Jesus is Lord and He gets to call the shots. That's hard even if you've been a believer for a while. How much more if you're still on the outside? So the honest question to ask is not just can I believe this, but do I want to believe this? And that's just the first of several challenges. How does the resurrection challenge us? Number four on your outlines, kids. It challenges us, particularly in our view of the future. We said that Mark chapter 16, verse 8 ends with this question. How will the future change? How will this affect the future? How does the resurrection challenge our view of the future? Number four. Many people live today as though there is no future. They live today as if there is no future. This is that way of life that says, look, I live for happiness, I live to be comfortable, and eventually I'm going to die, and that would be sad, but after I die, the lights go out, the show's over, nothing more to it. And although that can seem scary, you know, for many, that's a desirable outcome. Why? Because if there is no future after death, then I am not going to be held morally accountable after I die for how I live. There won't be any final reckoning. There won't be any final accountability for me, whether I am a kind person or whether I am a self-absorbed, narcissistic person. Under this worldview, if there is no future, why does it matter? At the end, the lights just go out, the show's over, and I face no consequences. And many people in our world today live in this way. They live as if there is no future. But the resurrection of Jesus is a solemn testimony to the fact that that way of thinking is wrong. Like it or not, death is not the end for any of us. The tomb is empty. Jesus walked out. And as John Adams once famously said, facts are stubborn things. And as the Apostle Paul, reflecting on this fact, said to each and every one of us, we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a future. There is a future for each and every one of us. So that's a challenge to those who are yet resisting the truth of the resurrection. But brothers and sisters, those of you who believe in the resurrection and believe in Jesus Christ, the challenge is even more to you and I. Number five. Although many people live as if there is no future, many Christians live as though the future were not certain. Maybe you're not a materialist. Maybe you're not a hedonist, just living for pleasure. But Christian brothers and sisters, are you an Eeyore-ist? What is an Eeyore? You guys know Eeyore from the stories of Winnie the Pooh? Lost my tail again. Probably going to rain. And it's funny in the story of Winnie the Pooh, and we've all known people like this, and some of us look at that person in the mirror. The challenge to us is this. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe you have a future that is guaranteed by the life and death and the resurrection of Christ, how can you go around and live without joy? Does your life, does my life, actually bear witness to others around us? If you asked a random coworker or a random neighbor about yourself and asked them, do you think that that person believes they have eternal life by the way they speak, by the way they act, by their attitude? What would they say? Maybe you're not a materialist. Maybe you're not a hedonist. Are you an Eeyorist? Does your life radiate the joy that would make other people want to go to heaven with you? When people see your life, do they say that person has something? Even when things are hard for them, they've got something. And I wish I had it too. What does the angel say to the women in verse 6? Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Brothers and sisters, the tomb is empty. How can you and I continue to make excuses for our gloom while we are standing in an empty tomb? We must not live as though the future were not certain. That's the first challenge to us. And then secondly, number 6 on your outlines, many of us live today as if our future has no connection to our present life. We might say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to go to heaven when I die and that's great. But for right now, I just kind of do my own thing. And then when we're confronted with the real challenges of discipleship, and it's true, is it not, that real following of Jesus involves real sacrifice? Think about how much of your life Christ claims. How much does the Lord of everything claim of your life? He's the Lord of everything. And so the claims of Christ are all-encompassing. What you do with your life, your life goals, are not up to you. They should be submitted to Jesus. How we spend our money is not a matter of what we want to buy next. It's a matter of stewardship, remembering that we are given these things. Brothers and sisters, even at the most intimate level, who we sleep with is not up to us. These things are ruled and bound by the Word of God, by the command of the risen Jesus. And they are hard sometimes to follow. Any of these areas, and even others we didn't mention, they can be hard to follow Jesus in those things. Maybe when you're facing the jagged edges of the command to follow Jesus, maybe you start to be tempted. Well, does he really want me to do this? Do I have to really follow this part? Maybe you start to doubt whether is all of the Scripture really God's Word or just the other parts that aren't challenging to me? Is it arbitrary? Is this really good for me? My friends, what if that struggle itself were more proof that it's actually true? Think about it. Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 8 say that this process of following Jesus is something that happens to us from our connection to Jesus in his resurrection life. Colossians 3, we began the worship service with, if you were raised, live in a different way. Romans 8, the Spirit of the risen Christ is coming into your life. Think about the tension that should create. You have the life of resurrection, the life of heaven being poured into you as a Christian. But you are yet still living in a broken world. You are still yet living with all the holes in your soul. And should that not feel tense? Should there not be a tension? Should it not feel sometimes like Christ is asking you to die? Because he is. He's asking you to die to sin. Should it not feel like following him is the way of the cross? It is, because he's asking you to go through death to resurrection. We must not live as though our lives now have no connection to the resurrection. But rather, we must live as though our lives now are intended to be a reflection of the life of heaven in our own broken hearts and in a broken world. It's hard, really hard. but also really good. This is how Christ changes the world. So my question to all of us today, are you living not just with information about the resurrection, but are you living in the power of the resurrection of Jesus? Or do you feel disconnected from that power? Do you want to know how to get connected or reconnected or revive in your connection? You want to refresh the connection? You know, sometimes you're on the web, you're trying to read something and you can't get it. You have to hit refresh. How do we refresh our connection to the risen Lord here and now this morning? Two more points. How should we reconnect? Number 7, the resurrection of God's Son should seize our hearts. Look at verse 8. What are we told? After the angel speaks to the ladies, verse 7, we are told they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And that sounds, at first that sounds kind of negative, but it's not. Think about it. This word, astonishment, you know, it's only used twice in all of Mark's gospel. Here, and one other time, and you know what that other time was? When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. This is the astonishment that you feel in the face of resurrection. Life from the dead. Likewise, the last word in verse 8 is the word afraid. But that word there, again, is, doesn't just mean scared. It's not the sort of thing the angel was telling them not to do. Look at verse back at verses 5 and 6. When they saw the angel, Mark says they were what? They were alarmed. And what does the angel say to them? Do not be alarmed. That's a different word from what Mark uses here at the end. The word that Mark uses here at the end, they were afraid. Sometimes in his gospel, he uses it for just the reaction that we feel when something's scary. But in at least 3 significant points, he uses it for something so much more. The end of chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus calms the storm by a word, it tells us the disciples said, "Who then is this?" And they were afraid. Same word. Chapter 5, after Jesus casts out the legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac, and the people come and they see the man without, you know, now cleansed of the demons, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Same word. Later on in chapter 5, when Jesus heals the woman who had that years and years of flow of blood, she comes to him and she is afraid. Same word. This is not just the visceral reaction of being scared. This is the reaction you should feel when you are in the presence of the life-giving wonder of the power of God. In fact, if these women left the tomb and they weren't trembling, and they weren't astonished, and they weren't afraid, we would have to ask, were they even paying attention? Right? This is the most astonishing thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. How could it not make an impression at all levels? But again, what a challenge to you and I here today. Has the resurrection made an impression on you and on me? Not just facts in your heads, but a sense on your heart. Jesus did not die and rise again just to prove that he could. He did it so that he could pour out endless good and power into your lives and into mine. This is why he left an angel, by the way, to tell them what had happened. If he was just doing it to prove he could, he'd just walk out and go off on his own way. But he intentionally left an angel to explain, here's what happened, so that their hearts would be lifted and so that they would know how to walk into the future, so they would know where to go to find Jesus. Because Christ intends through his resurrection to fill our hearts and our lives, your heart and your life, with new truth, new joy, and new power. And if you are here today and you're not experiencing that, or you struggle to experience that, I understand. It's a struggle for me too. But we have to ask ourselves, what's holding me back? What is it that's keeping me from entering into the joy of this celebratory, world-changing resurrection of Jesus Christ? What tomb are you stuck in? What stone is blocking your way to the joy of Christ's resurrection? What's holding you in? What's holding you back? And what should you do with it? Verse 7. What does the angel say? But go. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So what is the angel saying? He's saying, okay, go first to the disciples, but then go where? Go to whom? You go to Jesus. Friends, if you want to enter into the power of Christ's resurrection for the first or for the 400th time, and you are held back by something, what do you have to do? The same thing. You got to take whatever is holding you back, and you got to go, and you got to give it to Jesus. Do not fall into the error of trying to roll the stone back yourself. Don't say something like, well, you know, I'll work on this. I'll think it over. And maybe if I can sort of figure out a way to work through it, then maybe I'll go and talk to Jesus and we'll be cool. No. Remember what the women said. The stone is very large. It's too big for you to move. Give the stone to Jesus. Give it to him right now. And you will experience the power of the resurrection. And you may be asking, will he really do it? Will he give me power to change? This is a big stone. It's a big stronghold in my life. I don't know if I can give this up. Will Jesus move the stone? Yes. I struggle with joy. Will he fill me with new joy? Yes. Will he give me even the ability to believe if I've never believed before? If I'm still struggling with doubts, will he help me even with that? Yes. Yes. What did the angel say? He says, go to the disciples and Peter. These are the same disciples, the same Peter who abandoned Jesus and denied him. These guys had really messed up. But the angel says their story isn't finished yet. There's hope. There's good news for them. And it's the same for us. And so, take your stone. Go to Jesus. Go to him with wonder. It's okay to be afraid. It's that important. And go to him to surrender. It's what you have to do if Jesus is Lord. The only thing you can do before the Lord of the universe is bow. Go to Jesus and give him your stones. Whatever's holding you back. There's a really touching story in John's account of the resurrection where the Apostle Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first showed up to see the apostles. They tell him, and he says, I'll never believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints and put my hand in his side. The next week, Jesus comes back, and he doesn't kick Thomas out of the room and said, you stupid unbeliever. No. He says, Thomas, check it out. Thomas, check it out. Stop disbelieving and believe. What did Thomas do in that moment with that giant stone of doubt that he had been carrying? He gave it to Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. And if you and I do the same, and if you will do the same right now where you sit, then what Churchill said of the Second World War is also true of you. This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning. And the promise of the gospel is, the good news is, number 8, that the resurrection of Jesus binds us, binds you, binds me, to God's own endless future. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray that it would not just be facts in our heads, but a powerful sense and a fire of hope in our hearts. We pray that whatever's holding us back from you, we would give up to you right now, that we would go forth in the joy and in the power of all that you've done and all that you've promised. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.